We have read together in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and I would like to draw your attention to verse number 14 in Revelation, chapter 22. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. There is an alternative rendering to that verse, as you probably know. Those of you who are familiar with modern versions will know that the rendering there is to the washing of the robes, and that probably is the correct translation. We're not going to be over dogmatic and excommunicate people who think differently, but the text seems to indicate that blessed are those who are continually washing the robes of their life, that they may have the right, or have authority, would be a way to put it, have authority over the tree of life. Now, the reason that I'm drawing our attention to this verse is that this is one of a number of verses in the book of Revelation where we have this blessedness pronounced. When we think of the Beatitudes generally, I think it is true to say that we tend to think of Matthew chapter 5 and those marvelous Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have 9 pronouncements of blessedness in the teaching of the Lord in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you probably know, in the book of Revelation, there are 7 of these Beatitudes. When we think of the idea of Beatitudes or blessedness, we're not to limit our thinking simply to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Because we find in other places in the Gospels that our Lord pronounces blessings. Blessed are you if you do it. Blessed are you are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And there are other places where the Beatitude, Makarios, in fact, is mentioned. And we've indicated in the past when we've come across this particular word that in some translations it is translated as happy. And that's not a bad translation, but it's not totally accurate because it's not totally adequate. It doesn't cover all that the word actually means. There are other words for happy and joyfulness. The particular word that is generally translated as blessed is a word that goes further than simply happiness or joy. It could be true that happy are the poor in spirit, and indeed happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But we don't always feel happy if, for example, we are feeling poor in spirit, our spiritual bankruptcy, and if we are being persecuted, there are times when perhaps we might know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, but there are other times when we may not be happy about the situation at all. So the word for blessed is not just happiness and a sense of well-being. The word really has to do with privileged. It means that we can be confident of enjoying a privilege. And a privilege, as you know, is something that is not really given to everybody. Otherwise, in a certain sense, it ceases to be a privilege. And so what these Beatitudes are teaching, privileged are those who know their spiritual poverty. Privileged are those who suffer persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Privileged are the peacemakers because they are going to be the sons of God. Privileged are those who are washing their robes and making them clean, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb, because they are going to have authority to enter in to the new heaven and the new earth, the paradise of God, through the gates into the city and have authority over the tree of life. So what I wanted to do this evening, in fact, it's something that I don't ever recall doing in my whole preaching career, and that is instead of taking a text or a passage of scripture and maybe relating it to other passages, we're going to be doing that. But what I'm going to do is take seven texts tonight. And I don't remember ever in my whole preaching career taking seven texts for a sermon. But that is what we're going to do this evening. And we're going to look at these seven Beatitudes. We could take each one of them and spend 7 weeks looking at each of these Beatitudes, because each of them is a mighty statement. And as you know, there are whole series of sermons. In fact, we've done it ourselves a number of years ago, preaching through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, taking each one individually and expanding the significance of what these Beatitudes really mean. And as I say, we could, in theory, I suppose, do the same in the book of Revelation. But we're going to look rather cursorily in the time available to us at the seven Beatitudes that we find in the book of Revelation. And bearing in mind that these words in the book of Revelation, they are the words of Christ through the angel to the servant John in order to pass on to God's servant. So here is the word that is not only telling us about Christ, the book of Revelation, it is also the word that is actually from Christ. It is Christ, ultimately, who is speaking through his servants, through his angel, and then through the penman John in the Isle of Patmos, to you and to me this evening. So these Beatitudes, they fit into the pattern of Jesus' teaching. And they have the same significance, and they have the same authority and the same power. When Christ, for example, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that is a definitive statement giving a description of those whom he regards as his true people. And so in the book of Revelation, over and over again, 7 times, he emphasizes that there are certain people who are blessed ones. They are privileged. And sometimes these Beatitudes, they occur or they are given to those who on the face of it don't seem to be privileged, as in the Sermon on the Mount. Persecution is not something that seems to be any kind of privilege whatsoever. But from the Christian perspective, to be persecuted for Christ is indeed a privilege that is not in fact granted to everybody, and we are to rejoice and be exceeding glad, because there is a great reward in heaven, indeed, for those who are so privileged to endure persecution for the Son of God, because that is the way that God's people have always been treated. So rejoice with the prophets, because that's the way the prophets were persecuted before you came into this world. So this is the picture. Now, if we keep in mind that the book of Revelation is a series of visions, and 7 is the number that occurs again and again and again. We've done studies in the book of Revelation over the years, and we've seen how this number 7 comes up, and it is the number of completeness. And so there's a certain sense in which, in these final Beatitudes, our Lord is giving an all-rounded picture of how he sees his people. And if that is how he sees us, then that is how we are to see ourselves. And so without any further ado, let us look at these 7 Beatitudes that we find in the book of Revelation. And the first of these Beatitudes we find in chapter 1 at verse number 3. And we'll read the opening 3 verses just to get the connection and the context. This is the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him so that he would show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, that is Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And John writes down what he sees and hears for us. The 7 churches, again, a picture of the complete church of Jesus Christ from the beginning of time, or from the beginning of the Christian history to the end of time. And this servant John, he bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And then the first of these Beatitudes comes. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And you notice here there is a conjoining together of reading and hearing the word of this prophecy and keeping the things that are heard and read about. It's not enough. There is, of course, a privilege in hearing the word of God. We know that from Romans chapter 3, where Paul asks the question, you remember, how the critics would say, well, if all are sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, what advantage then has the Jew? And Paul says there is a great advantage in being a Jew. And the very first thing that he mentions, of course, is that unto the Jews were given the oracles of God. That is the words of God. And the Jews were given the words of God in a way that other nations were not given the word of God. And so there is a privilege in having the word of God. But our Lord is not speaking here simply of being privileged in that sense. It is hearing in the sense of heeding and keeping the things that are written in this book of prophecy. And he's going to be writing greatly discouraging things looked at from one perspective, the persecution of the church that is going to be recorded. You remember the beasts that are going to arise down through history over and over again, the beasts from the sea, the beasts from the earth, and so on, and all the opposition, the persecution, and yet maintaining and keeping in the midst of all of these difficulties, still keeping to the revelation, the words of this prophecy, and believing and holding fast in the midst of difficult and trying times, keeping on hearing, keeping on going to places where the word of God is preached, when perhaps even upon pain of death. And there are some places in the world, even tonight, as there have always been, down through Christian history, there have always been times when God's people have, under great stress and great threatenings, made their way to places where the word of God has been read and the word of God has been preached, because they were committed to what was written. And that is what the Lord is saying here in the first of these Beatitudes. But also remember this, there is an encouragement in this Beatitude. Not only the pronouncement of a blessedness or a privilege, but also the reason is the time is at hand. And this is something that runs through the book of Revelation. And we were reading it in the final chapter that we read, I come quickly. And we were thinking of that last Wednesday, you remember, when we were in the Epistle of James in chapter 5 at verse 8. We are to be comforting our hearts. We are to be establishing our hearts. And we are to be patient, because the presence of the Lord is drawing near. Or literally in the Greek it says it has already drawn near. And this is one thing that we were emphasizing last evening, last Wednesday, and I just want to mention it again this evening. Here again we are being reminded that what to us may appear to be a great length of time, and the Lord never seems to be fulfilling his promise, on the biblical perspective, the time is actually short. And it's almost as though God sees the first coming of his Son and the second coming of his Son, as it were, almost juxtaposed together with hardly any time from his perspective in between. And we're to try to capture, if we can, that biblical perspective of time. Because what seems to us to be a long duration is, in fact, covered by the promise, I am coming quickly, not immediately, because that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean I'm coming right now, but it means that I am still coming quickly, and there will be no delay. When the time is right, the time will be ripe, and the Lord will come, and it will be sooner than we think. We're touching on these things again last Sunday evening in the sermon. So the first beatitude is a blessing upon reading this prophecy. And it's interesting that there is this beatitude, because there's no question that the book of Revelation is difficult to understand. And one of the reasons why I think that it is perhaps one of the neglected books of the New Testament is because of the difficulty. People will tell you, they say, I can't understand it, all these visions and all these symbols and colors and numbers. I don't know what it means, and therefore they give up reading. Well, there are helps. There are very good commentaries on the book of Revelation, which, in my opinion, are accurate commentaries. And so there's a sense in which if we wish to understand the real meaning and message of this great book, then we can have helps. There are sermon tapes available also, explaining the meaning of the book of Revelation without going into different schools of prophecy and arguing over that tortuous subject. But nonetheless, there is a peculiar privilege and blessing pronounced upon those who look into the book of Revelation, because it speaks of things which are written and are shortly going to come to pass. The sufferings are going to come. The times of blessing are going to come. The coming of the Lord is going to come. It's good to know beforehand. And when we give ourselves to know, we can know. The Word of God is not a closed book. It is an open book. And the Spirit of the Lord who gave the Word enables God's people to understand the Word that He has given for our learning, to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the first beatitude is to do with the reading and the hearing and the keeping of those things that are therein, because the time is now. The time to be doing reading and hearing and keeping is now, in our lifetime, and the time of the consummation of all things is drawing rapidly near. That's the first thing that the book of Revelation tells us as far as these Beatitudes is concerned. Then the next Beatitude, the second one, and I'm going to have to speed up at this rate, the second one is in chapter 14, and it's in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now here again is an unusual idea, or two ideas brought together. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his people, there is a privilege in dying. Now, the world doesn't think there's a privilege in dying. The world thinks there's a privilege in living. And the world would say, well, blessed are those who are very much alive. And here in the book of Revelation and the Bible generally, there is not a denial of the blessings of life, but there is a greater blessing in dying for a believer. To be with Christ is far better than living in this world, according to the teaching of the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, you remember the apostle says, as long as we're in this body, we're groaning in this tabernacle. We long to put off this tabernacle in order that we might put on the heavenly tabernacle. As long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And we long to be present with the Lord. It's not death that we long for, it's life that we long for. And this life in this world, as far as the gospel is concerned, is a kind of preparatory life. This is not the real life. We don't really, in a sense, belong to this world. We belong to that world where Christ belongs. They are not of the world, he said, even as I am not of the world. And the reasons given for the blessedness of this dying in the Lord, not dying, but dying in the Lord, living in the Lord, dying in the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, says the apostle in Philippians chapter 1. To die is not a loss, it is a gain for a Christian. And the reason is that there are two reasons given in this verse. They rest from their labors. The word here for labor is heavy, heavy, sweaty, difficult work. It's not just a word that means working. There's another work. In fact, there's more than one other word that could be used. This means difficult work, toil, sweaty labor. And once the end of life comes for the believer, all the toil goes out of his existence. There is work to be done in the glory. There is going to be the serving of God. There's going to be the reigning over 10 or 5 cities or whatever. There is going to be things to be done in heaven. It's not passivity, but it's not toilsome. It's not difficult, grievous work that we find in this world, where we are worn out and wearied down to the bone. And so they rest from their toil. And the idea is that we are toiling in this world, and that the moment that we die in the Lord, at that moment all toil is forever done away. And there is no more toil. There is rest, and their works do follow them. We actually receive the reward according as we have done, so shall we receive. And here is something that is very important. It's very gracious because the works that you and I do, they don't earn us salvation. But there's a certain sense in which they earn us a kind of degree of rewards in heaven. And the Lord accounts our service to him, our works, as though we had earned some merit before him. We don't earn salvation. And there's a sense in which we can never earn the blessings of heaven. But the Lord treats us as if we did earn it. And that means very simply this, that the more we do for Christ in this world, the more is going to be done for us in the glory. The greater work that we take upon ourselves for Christ in this world, the greater the degree of the reward in heaven. And this is a part of the impetus and the incentive to look forward to death, not as some gloomy uncertainty where all is loss and decline and our life has been in vain. Not at all. Every cup of cold water, the Lord remembers and the Lord records everything that we've ever done or said or suffered for him, every inconvenience we've ever put up with for him. It is all recorded and rewarded. Their works do follow them. Where are our works going to follow us? Are they going to follow us into the glory or into that awful other place? Because our works follow everybody. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Everybody's works are going to follow them. But in the Lord, the works that we've done in Christ, they continue to be remembered and to be rewarded when death comes. That's the picture that we have in this second beatitude. And here again, there is a description. This is not just a comment to cheer us up when death draws near. It is a definition of how a Christian believer is in his or her death. They are privileged. They are blessed. And this is not our opinion. This is Christ's opinion. This is what he thinks of those who die in union with him. And in the same way, we can say, well, he died in the Lord also. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he said. And he died in favor with God. The wrath was past. The anger was over for him. No more darkness. When he died, he went into the glory. And when Christian believers die, into the glory we go. And that's the beatitude. We could spend, as I have indicated, we could spend a long time on each of these. The third beatitude is in chapter 16 at verse number 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, here is a picture of Christian character, and a Christian character of not walking in shame in the midst of a world full of temptations. It means that we are clothed, and as best we can, we keep our garments pure, keeping our lives as pure as we can. None of us does this to perfection. But nonetheless, the truth that is being emphasized here is that the Christian life is a careful life. The tenor of the Christian life is not living in sin. The tenor of the Christian life is living in righteousness. And the Christian man or woman is someone who watches themselves. There are things that we don't allow. There are God-given taboos. There are shibboleths, if you like. There are things in which we desire to have no part, lest he walk naked, and that is to be seen in open shame. And so the Lord is saying he comes suddenly, and when he comes, it's too late then to start thinking about changing our lifestyle. The issue is settled. The die is cast, so to speak. And blessed are those who, when he comes, are found so doing, watching, looking for his coming, and indeed ready for his coming, and not having suddenly to change our plans and change our practices. That is the general picture, and that is a definition of watchfulness, because the coming of the Lord is like a thief. And if there is anything that is said about the second coming, it is that it is a sudden coming. And Jesus himself tells us in another place in the Gospels, you remember, if the watchman had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. A burglar comes most unexpectedly. The house next door to us in Bay Road was burgled some time ago. In the afternoon, totally by surprise, someone went in, and it was in midday. And it was such an unexpected event. It wasn't anything that you would have dreamed about. And the Lord says, that's what his coming is like. You're not thinking about it. We know in theory it can happen. We know it's going to happen. And then suddenly it has happened. Just like that. I come like a thief. Suddenly, unexpectedly, unannounced, almost in clandestine form. And catching us out, so to speak, unprepared. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and be exposed in his or her shame. And then in chapter 19, at verse number 9, we have the fourth of these Beatitudes. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, we all know from the teaching of the script, the Gospels, the Gospel feast or the Gospel invitation is like in the invitation to a feast. The king who made the marriage feast for his son, and the invitations were sent out. And so the Gospel is the preparation of good things for a happy occasion. These are the true sayings of God. And we're being reminded here that what God is saying about the Gospel is no lie. The Gospel is a feast of good things. And we are invited to come to that feast of good things. It is a genuine invitation. And those who first receive the invitation, many of them, they make excuses. And the master of the feast is determined that his feast is going to be filled. And he sends out more invitations with urgency, compel them to come in. Now, when it says here, blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, you and I know from our understanding of the Scripture that there are two kinds of invitations given in the message of the Gospel. There is the general invitation, the call of the Gospel, unto all the nations of the earth, unto everybody and anybody who is going to hear. It is a great privilege to be within the sound of the Gospel. And so there is a general and it's a genuine invitation. Let's not cast aspersions on God's generosity and genuineness. There are those who say, well, it is a general offer, but it is not a well-meant offer. Of course it is a well-meant offer. God doesn't tell lies. When he sends an invitation, he means what he says, come to the marriage. And he is grieved and he is angry with those who turn down the invitation. And so there is that outward call of the Gospel, which many people hear and to which they pay no heed. And there is a privilege in that. But that is not really the heart of what this beatitude is about. This beatitude is about that effectual call. And it's interesting that in the Scriptures, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, the church at Corinth, they are called those who are called to be saints. There are other places where Christian people are the called of God. And in every single instance where that reference is made, it means those who are effectually called. Not only do we hear the Gospel, but we are, as it were, compelled to respond to the Gospel, not with rejection, but with reception. And so when we're told here, blessed are they which are called, they are those, as it were, who are given an invitation and their names are written down on that invitation. And they may struggle for a while and resist and resent for a while, but they can't resist forever because we believe in irresistible grace. We also believe in resistible grace. Grace can be resisted, and it is often resisted. And it can be received in vain. But here is a mysterious working whereby God chooses his own people. Many are called, but few are chosen. God chooses those whom he will have ultimately in his marriage feast. And there will be that happy occasion. The Lord knows them that are his. The Lord Jesus Christ knows his sheep. He speaks to them. They hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. And when I call, they respond. I lead them out because they know not the voice of strangers. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So there is a privilege. And if you and I, as Christian believers tonight, if we have come to faith in Christ, the doing is not simply because we heard the gospel, but that God opened our eyes to see it and our ears to hear it. God who, as it were, in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There are many people who hear the gospel and they understand the gospel. They know what it is. The Pharisees understood what Jesus was meaning, but they didn't see it. And they still crucified the Lord of glory because what they were seeing was not seeing the inner meaning of it all. They didn't see its relevance for themselves. And so here we have this beatitude. They are the ones who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fifth of these beatitudes is in chapter 20 at verse number 6. And we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him forever, or they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, as you know, there are differences of views on this rather significant 20th chapter in the book of Revelation. The 1,000 years, for example, the millennium, and there are different views on that. And in verse number 6, we are given this particularly interesting beatitude. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. And this raises the question, what is the significance of the first resurrection? Now, there are those of a millennial view, and they speak of different resurrections and indeed different comings of Christ and so on. In fact, the most extreme pre-mill views are that there are actually about seven different comings. It takes a lot to get your head round it all. But the idea that I want to put to you is this, that the first resurrection is regeneration. If you and I have been reborn, this is, for us, the first resurrection. And when we rise again physically, the second death, which is physical and spiritual death together, that second death has no power over us. We are told in verse number 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The second death is a final death. The first death is death. It is death itself. And then there are those who rise up and they are lost and they go into another kind of death, not extinction or annihilation, but another kind of death, a living death. That's the second death, where there is a total separation from God that is confirmed. And what we are being told here in verse number 6 in chapter 20 is that those who are born again, when we rise, we rise as those who have already experienced the first resurrection. And our second resurrection, as it were, the physical resurrection, has nothing to do with the second death whatsoever. We rise to newness of life. We rise spiritually into everlasting union with Christ. We rise in the last day. Our body rises and we are ever with the Lord. Body and spirit together. And this is how we understand the first resurrection is a spiritual experience. And it has a bearing, of course, on our future resurrection, which is a physical experience ever to be with the Lord in the glory. And the second death, death of the body in hell forever, plays no part whatsoever in those who have a part in the first resurrection. And that is it is a definitive commentary on the security of the saints of God. "I give unto them eternal life," says Jesus in John chapter 10, "and nobody will ever pluck them out of my hand." Once you and I have life in Christ, we have life everlasting. "Because I live, those who believe in me," he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even when they die, yet they shall still be alive. They shall still live." Once we are in Christ, death in its ultimate sense has no place in us. whatsoever in our existence ever, ever again. Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection. They shall reign with him 1,000 years in the glory, immediately in the glory, until he comes again. And then when he comes again, ever to be with the Lord, and we shall be kings and priests with him, not just for the millennial period, for the 1,000 years, but forever and ever and forever. The sixth of these Beatitudes is in chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And again, there is a reminder not only of the privilege, but of the imminence of his coming. Behold, I come quickly. And the idea here is remaining faithful to the end, to the very end. Because as we know from the narrative structure of the book of Revelation, it is a series of visions covering the entire Christian history, from the beginning, the first coming, to the second coming of Christ. But each successive vision takes you forward and nearer to the end time. So that by the time we're in the final vision, the seventh vision, the from chapter 20 to the end of the book, we are really dealing with the events of the last days. And what we are being reminded here is, blessed are those who keep the sayings of this book right up to the very end. Because there's going to be a time of terrible apostasy. As we know, Satan is going to be loosed for a little season when the 1,000 years are finished. And there's going to be a terrible apostasy and a terrible time for the people of God on the face of the earth, where they're almost, as it were, obliterated. They become, as it were, just like a little besieged city. And all would be up with them, except the Lord would come and deliver them. Their only hope is in the coming of the Lord. Blessed are those who persevere. They keep the sayings, they keep the promises in view. They endure the afflictions. And through the word of his testimony and through the blood of the Lamb, they are enabled to carry on right down to the end of time. What a privilege it is. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then the final beatitude is this one of keeping his commandments, doing his commandments, or keeping their robes, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 7, we have a picture of the great multitude that no man can number. Who are these, says John. And you remember the elder says to John that these are they which have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes, they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore now they are before him, and they shall hunger no more, and so on. And there's no question that there is the continual need for washing in the blood of the Lamb. Our sins multiply day by day. Our sins would destroy us moment by moment. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this idea of having the right to the tree of life means having authority. Having the authority to come up to the tree of life and eat. You remember when man was cast out of Eden, he had no right, no proper warrant to come and eat of the tree of life and have everlasting life. And it was a blessing that God had in fact prohibited man in his sin from eating of the tree of life, because that meant that man would live forever as a sinner with no hope of remedy. And so the tree of life bestows life, either as a sinner or as a righteous. And here we are kept away from the tree of life and restored only through Christ alone. But having been restored, we now have the right to come. We have authority to come. What right have you got to come, God might say to us, as we come to the gates of glory? And we say, we have the right because we have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Enter into the city by its proper entrance, not sneaking in by some back door, some other religion. The gates of the city, you remember, the city gates, north, south, east, and west, open always to all the nations. There's a proper way to enter the city of God. And it's not just any old way. And so those who come and wash their robes, they enter in through the proper gates. They enter the proper way through the precious blood of Christ. And all of these Beatitudes, and this is my final word on them, we could have spent a long time on each of them, but all of these words, they have an opposite. And the word blessed is the direct opposite of cursed. And we know that from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where again, blessed. Woe unto you, woe unto you. Cursed are you. And it's one or the other for all of us. We either are under the woe, the curse, or we are under the beatitude, the blessing. In Christ, there is privilege. Untold, unimaginable, undeserved. Privilege, blessing, happiness, and the joy of the Lord. But out of Christ, no privileges. No, nothing but woes. And so here we are being reminded throughout this final book of the Bible, it's one or the other, because in this book there are terrible monsters that arrive, difficult times, the world goes its way to its own destruction in the end. And the Bible makes that very clear. The book of Revelation tells us, the lake of fire. But for those who are in Christ, there's no lake of fire. There is only the joy of the Lord and a happy eternity in the paradise of God. And that's what these seven Beatitudes are emphasizing again and again and again. And the question on which we close this evening is this: are we characterized by these Beatitudes? Is this a description of our lives? That's the ultimate challenge. And if we find ourselves identified in these Beatitudes, then we can take heart, because Christ speaks of us in terms of privilege, blessing, and not of cursing. And may God bless his word to us.